Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Still in Galatians chapter 1. And I'm going to begin to read in verse 11 this morning, where Paul writes, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For have ye heard of my conversation and past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went up to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." Now, as we've been looking at the testimony of Paul regarding his own conversion and his call to the ministry and his being set apart and appointed as an apostle, we recognize he is not boasting of anything and anything of himself or by himself, but he is simply relating these things in a biographical manner as he's led to in his effort to defend and instruct in the integrity of the gospel, particularly against the error of the Judaizers that were then present in his own day and would be present in many other forms, throughout the days up into our own present time. There always have been false teachers. Whether we read it here in Paul's epistle or whether we are reminded by our Lord himself, who instructs us and warns us of those who were present among his people then and those who had come. I always think of the words of the Apostle Peter when he writes in his epistle, reminds us of the false prophets in the past and the false teachers who continue to bring in damnable heresies, recognizing anything and everything that diverts from the Word of God or the truth, or that which God has established and no longer is the gospel, no longer is the message of Christianity, is a false message. And instead of bringing the life-giving salvation instruction that it was intended for by the Lord Jesus Christ, it will bring men and women into damnation for anything and everything that deviates from the truth. So this is what the Apostle Paul is doing and has done, particularly in this first chapter. Now, we recognize, particularly when we're reading in verse 14 and verse 15. And last week, of course, we began to look at verse 15. And again, I'm going to focus our attention to verse 15. Paul is trying to draw out a comparison and a contrast to the life that he had before his conversion and his present life. And that life that he had, of course, was unique. Anything that we say about Paul when we read about these verses, though we are able to relate in general principle to all of us, we recognize Paul had a unique experience. And we can read about it in the book of Acts in chapter 9, and then later on, twice over, as he himself relates that to others. And then we could draw from that what we have here, or even when we read from the book of Philippians. And we know that his experience. Though your experience or my experience might be as far as our conversion and our introduction to the gospel message in the plan and purpose of God, might come all of a sudden and might come very suddenly, and that we can relate to many things that Paul experienced, and yet we can only go so far, because in none of those, though the Bible certainly teaches and we believe in the words and the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 10th chapter of John, when he reminded us very clearly that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. Now we recognize, contrary to what Paul experienced, Paul, as it is, we follow the instruction and the information that we're given in Acts and in Paul's epistle, that Paul himself actually heard Jesus Christ audibly, as individually, singling him out and speaking to him, and was called not only unto salvation or in salvation by the Holy Spirit and the Word of Christ. His ministry and appointment and ordination as an apostle differs from all others. Though we hear the words of Christ spiritually and livingly, yet we do not hear the word of Christ literally or outside the scripture. God speaks, Christ speaks to us in our own day and in all the days after Paul and into the very end. He speaks to us, but he speaks to us in light of and through the message that he's given by the Holy Spirit and preserved for us in Scripture. And I mean, it's a blessed passage of Scripture. John chapter 10, particularly right in the middle and beginning of verse 22. And when we read here, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. This is relating to us that which is real and historic. Then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Thou be the Messiah. Well, Jesus taught from the beginning plainly, and all that which he was able to do as the Holy Spirit worked in and through him by the Father's gifts to him, and the great miracles that he performed, as well as his words, testified. Clearly it testified that he was the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Savior from sin. The trouble is, the hearts of men were dead in sin and trapped in their ignorance, and many of them did not want to receive him as such. And they were spiritually blind. And unless the Holy Spirit gave them the regenerating intuition and perception and understanding of that which was said and done, even in the Old Testament, but particularly in regards to the life of Christ, they could not and they did not see him, of course, as the Messiah and the Savior from sin. And Jesus, of course, goes on to instruct them in verse 25, says, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do, my Father's name, bear witness of me, just as we said. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now notice, clearly the words the Lord's instruction does not say, if you believed, you would be one of my sheep. But he makes a dependent clause, believing on being identified as one of his sheep, or one that had been given to him of his father. He says, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. This is a very illustrious passage of Scripture, for it teaches us not only that which is expressed in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, particularly as we read it last week here in verse 15, and related it not only to Paul in the regenerating work of the Spirit in his life and his conversion, but of course also as his unique appointment and anointment and ordination as an apostle. But as we said, what is generally seen in Paul's life is reproduced in our own lives, in the lives of all Christians, in the lives of all believers, in the lives of all those who belong to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who are his sheep, or those who are the elect. And let's look further at that and make some comparison and contrast as well. Now, as I said, don't forget the uniqueness of Paul's experience. Though ours could be, or yours could be, and now mine wasn't, similar to Paul's, yet it differs. That Paul heard literally as well as spiritually the word of Christ to himself. And of course, we recognize that is one of the requirements and one of the standards that the Bible set itself to be an apostle and to be accounted with the 12 as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ and part of the foundation of the New Testament church. What it pleased God, you know, we began last week to say, what it pleased God. Paul begins at the very beginning. He began at the start with the sovereign good pleasure of God. But notice how he goes on. And again, he's speaking of himself. But what he's saying of himself also can be seen in relationship to you or to me or to all believers. So he goes on and he speaks about the grace of God. Now notice the emphasis that he has on grace, saving grace. But when it pleased, and I'll read verse 15 again, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Again, this is no accident or incidental to his general argument here in chapter 1 against the Galatians. He wants to emphasize that the work of salvation, the work of God, is the work of grace, pure grace, and nothing but grace in the good pleasure of God as he works in the minds and the hearts and the life, transforming from darkness to light to all believers. That grace, notice, that separates and calls. It separates and calls. Now, on the part of the Apostle Paul, the emphasis, I believe, in this verse is principally in his apostleship. but in a general way, that grace separates and calls him in his conversion, and it does for all God's people. God's purpose and plan and design that's perfect for each one is that his grace sets aside and consecrates each and every one of us individually as well as corporately to the glory of God. And this was active in Christ, in Paul's life, even when he was not aware of it. You know, when the Bible speaks about grace, and we have often looked at the word grace and recognized that grace is only one of the many attributes of God. When we speak of God, we speak of his power, we speak of his knowledge, we speak of his presence, we speak of truth, all the attributes, all those things that characterize God. And one of the things that characterize God, and one of his attributes, is his graciousness, or his grace. God, just as God is love, God is grace. And if we get, and we study, of course, the word grace itself, as it's taught to us in the Old and New Testament, we recognize it's a word that speaks of beauty. It's a word that speaks about that which is well-pleasing. God is beautiful. Everything about God, everything that he is and that he has done, he is beautiful in himself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and in the great relationship that God has with himself in the Trinity. And God demonstrates that graciousness in the, not only in his favor and his attitude toward his people, but also we recognize grace in the Scripture is used of power. So grace is used objectively, and it's also used subjectively. It's used of the of God himself, and the character of God, and the attitude of God, and the attitude of God as it's expressed in Jesus Christ. But it's also used of that active power that demonstrates or that applies that graciousness or favor of God toward his people in Jesus Christ. Anytime we read about grace in Scripture, we read about God and we read about his relationship and his attitude and his favor and his work in and among his people through Jesus Christ. There's no grace in Scripture apart from saving grace. Now, there have been times, particularly within since the Protestant Reformation, within the church and their understanding, those who wanted to limit or to change or to somehow distort the grace of God. And they began to teach very early, in spite of our spiritual, spite of the teaching of Scripture, which is foremost, and our spiritual forefathers before the Reformation, but particularly in the Reformation and after the Reformation, that there were two graces of God, like there were two wills of God, a general grace and a specific grace. But if you take the time and you want to do a study that will take a great deal of time, if you do it thoroughly, or if you want to read up on the subject and be guided what others have read, or see what our confessions, as they seek to summarize some of the general principles of truths of Scripture, the main emphasis of Scripture, and study the word grace, you'll always find grace being demonstrated by and through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament and to the Old Testament people, of course, Christ is seen in shadow and type and prophecy. And we recognize grace from the very beginning, the history of grace, separated the line of Adam from Seth and Cain. And there was an ungodly line, and there was a godly line that was able to develop and call upon the name of the Lord because of grace. So grace is always separating, and grace is always calling, separating from the world and separating from the general and separating to God. It always has a double aspect, a negative or and a positive. Certainly when we come to the life of Noah, as it's recorded and maintained it for us in Scripture of the Old Testament, we recognize out of the whole multitude of the people who lived in Noah's last days, it tells us just Noah found, and his sons and their wives all found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So that there were eight and eight only who were brought into the ark and were saved from the universal judgment of the flood. Saved as a real historic picture of the work of God in salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, Noah could see Christ who is prophesied and would come. And Noah is saved historically and literally and spiritually in the same way that we are saved through Jesus. There's no salvation in any other. We're told very clearly there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And what is brought into realization and simplicity in the New Testament is seen in the Old Testament through the types and the shadows and the promises. But God had continued to extend His grace. He extended His grace to Abraham. And when we read about Abraham, Abraham was singled out, nothing in himself or of himself that was deserving of the merit of God, but God acted toward Abraham through and in Jesus Christ and powerfully separated and called him. Grace is always calling. Grace is calling out of and calling to, a calling that is irresistible, a calling that is powerful, a calling that is free, and a calling that is unmerited. And we through the years have seen this demonstrated time after time in Old and New Testament, from passage to passage to passage to passage. And Paul wants, of course, to make that perfectly clear once again. Of course, we see it again in that tremendous book of the Bible that the Holy Spirit guided Paul to write, the book of Ephesians, which we have referred to earlier on last week when we began to look at verse 15 in the good pleasure and purposes of God who does things the way He's chosen to do it. And of course, chapter 2 is, just like chapter 1, is a theological giant among giants in teaching us the nature of what God has done for us, even in the first verse, when it reminds us we've been made alive, we're dead in trespasses and sin. Now, the comparison and the comparison and the contrast in Scripture could not be any clearer, from death to life, and who is the one who alone who brings us out of death into life? God, by His grace through Jesus Christ. Grace is always revealed in Christ. We're going to see in a moment again in Galatians, though again applied to the Apostle Paul individually and particularly and uniquely, and yet it's certainly generally applied to us in the work of God in our regenerating of the Holy Spirit. You see a relationship, I'm coming back to Ephesians in a minute, in verse 15 and 16, when he says, and I'll read it again, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, He called me by His grace, by His favor alone. Remember, no human merit, no human effort. It's all of grace. And then he says, to reveal His Son in it, that I might preach Him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Grace always reveals Christ, God's Son, to us and through us. Not only to us, but through us. The revelation of Christ. Grace always reveals Christ. When it separates and calls efficaciously the sheep who will hear the voice and will be able to respond, not of their own efforts, but by the gracious gift of God. Now, who of us does not know and hasn't recited, certainly, especially if you've been in church long enough, and as long as I have been in, and for one of the first verses they ever taught you as a child, and you had to memorize and to reproduce at any moment to your Sunday school teachers, was found right here in Ephesians. The verse on grace, the verse that stands head and shoulders above so many other verses in Scripture when we learn the nature of grace and the gift of grace. In verse 8, for by grace are ye saved. Grace is always saving grace. It's not general grace. There's not a double-folded grace or a two-folded grace or a two-will. It's always saving grace. It's always in grace. Christ, in the end, just as it was to Paul and for Paul, it's for all of us. That Christ, the Son. Now, it's significant. We'll look at that maybe next time. Lord willing. The words of the Holy Spirit that Paul is communicating to us as he speaks about Christ and refers to it as his Son, God's Son. It's because he is the Son, because he is the Son of God, because he is God, of course, that we have life. He's not just another prophet. He's not just one of the most important prophets. He's not just another example. A lot of people, even within the so-called churches today, want to follow Christ at least as an example. Follow in the footsteps of Christ. But they fail to see Him as He really is and as He's presented in the New Testament, because the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed it unto them, because they were not part of the sheep. They weren't part of those who were separated. Now, this is nothing to pat ourselves on the back to say, well, whoopee-ding. Look at me above everybody else. This is a humbling, very humbling, humbling doctrine and truth to remind us that in and of ourselves, we wouldn't have any understanding of what was going on and what who Christ is. It's all of God in the revelation that He gives and the light that He gives by grace and in the power of grace the transforming power of grace. So he says there, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. Grace is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to maintain and sustain that whole idea of the work of God that is sovereign and gracious when he says this in the next verse, verse 10, it's just as important as the previous verses as he instructs us in the way we'll continue to walk. He reminds us we are his workmanship. You know, when we look around the world, what do we say? We see the workmanship of God. You go down to that sea, that sand by the seashore. I go by and look at it. I don't never walk on it anymore. And you look in the ocean, or you go down to a lair or some park and see the trees and the jet. Well, what did you do to bring all that about? What did you do? What did you do? Nothing. It's all God's work. And so he's trying to say the same thing. Doesn't Paul tell us that we're new creations, we're new creatures? That means we're new creations. The work that it was accomplished and what Paul was in this writing of Galatians was entirely different than before his conversion, because God, by his grace in Jesus Christ, bought Paul graciously out of nothing that he did or foresaw in Paul to the place that he was born from above and born again. He was born again, and only after he was born again by the Holy Spirit was he able to embrace and understand the truth and to exercise that blessed faith and be given the assurance that he knew the true and living God. Grace is always separating and calling. Grace is always discriminating. Grace is always irresistible. Grace is always powerful. Grace is always saving. Grace is always calling. Grace is always and alone in Jesus Christ. To God be the glory for his grace. That way of nothing that we have done or could do, have tasted the grace of God and continue in that grace and that good work and that gracious work that he began, he will perform it. Let us pray.